We'll finish up this week on the ideas of the fall of man. And we've done 2 weeks now on this, and this will be our last and third week. Next week we'll be looking at the atonement with Chris. He'll be doing that for us. Okay, Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read for you verse 26, and then I'd like to jump over to chapter 3. Once again, this week, if you have any questions, feel free to ask them. I do want this to be very interactive for you. I want this to be something you actually gather things from. Obviously, that's the goal. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And then let's go over to chapter 3. I want to read verses 6 through 8. Says there, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for our time of study. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at this today and consider really our condition before you as we exist even now, we ask, Lord, that you would reveal to us truly what that is, and that you would reveal to us also, Lord, that you have provided for us an atonement, a sacrifice, and one, Father, that can restore us back to what it was you created us to be. And that is one that would be pleased with you and that you would be pleased with and that we would walk together with you in communion. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we've been looking for the last couple of weeks at the fall of man, and maybe somebody can tell me a little bit about how man was created. What was the condition of man when he was created?
Perfect.
He was perfect. Yeah, he was perfect. He was created in God's image. We just now read that verse, Genesis 1:26. He was created in God's image. He was created in a perfect state. He had a holy character. There was nothing in him that would cause him to sin, and yet he fell from that state. We also looked at the character of God. As relevant to our study, and we said that what was his primary attribute? His holiness. Very good. He is holy, and that's really the character that we were created in. And when it says we were created in his image, it says we were created in that we reflect who he is. It would be like saying, well, you're the spitting image of somebody else, and then saying, yeah, but your face doesn't look anything like them. You know, it wouldn't make any sense. And so, really, to say that we are in the image of God is to say we have the holy character of God when we were created. We also looked at a couple of other attributes as it's relevant to this study that we're doing here. There's many things we could say about God's character, but we said specifically that he also is eternal and self-existent and creative, and that those two things coming together say that he did not create out of a need of us. In other words, when I create something at my house, I create out of a need. I have a weird contraption I keep in my garage. It is a bunch of wood that if you looked at it, you say, what is the purpose of this? Somebody obviously put this thing together. It's about 4 or 5 2x4s pounded together in a weird contraption way. And if you looked at it, you say, what is that thing for? I don't know what it's for. It sticks out over here, and it's going this direction over here. Well, I can tell you what I use that for is if I need to hit above our stairwell, there's a spot I cannot reach with a ladder. And so what I use, I put that on the stairs, and then I put the ladder on top of it. Now, if you looked at it, you say that has no purpose. But I created it for a purpose out of need, is my point. God did not create us out of need. It wasn't like he was lonely. It wasn't like he had some need and he needed something to play with or something like that. He was completely happy and had pleasure in himself. He did not have any need of man, in other words, in that way. And so we looked at it from the perspective of he is eternal and self-existent, and he is creative out of nothing for his pleasure and for his glory. And then finally we looked at the attribute of his sovereignty and discussed the fact that he had control over man. Now, in fact, in particular, how do we know he had control over man? There was two things he did with man immediately. He created him and he did something with him. What did he do? Put him in the garden, and then he gave him something else. He gave him a command. He gave him a command. That is the evidence of his sovereignty over man on day, even when man was perfect. You know, we say now, well, is God really sovereign over man? Listen, even when man was perfect and created in a holy state, God was sovereign over him. Why would we think that in our fallen state, in our corrupt state, that all of a sudden that we have some, you know, that he doesn't have a claim upon us or something like that? Even in a perfect state, God laid claim upon us. He placed us in the position he wanted us to be. He guards or watches over and orders our life, the events of our life, the places of our life, and he gives us commands and how we are to respond to that place in life. And so that's what God did. We saw that in his character. Then we saw, of course, the creation of man, which we talked about, the holy state, that we were in a very good state. And although we were in a perfect state and a holy state, we said that we were not, we used one of two words you might remember. What did we say was, there was a thing with us, though, that said we may not stay that way. We said we were not what? Remember? We're not infallible. That's right, we're not infallible. Very good. We're not infallible. We were not perpetual. We were not immutable. In other words, we could change. God is immutable. He's in a perfect state. He won't change. God is infallible. He's in a perfect state. He will never fall. God is perpetual. He will never cease to exist, and he will never change in the way that he exists. We, on the other hand, were created in the image of God, but we did not. There was no guarantee that we would stay that way. There was nothing created in us that says, now you must actually stay this way. We, in fact, could change over time. And so that's exactly what happened to us. So the fact of the matter is that, to summarize, man's holy nature was, without any hint or taint or tendency to sin, there was nothing in man that said, hey, I've got to have this thing from the tree, this fruit. We said that if you know, I asked some of the children, I said, if your parents said to you, I'm going to go out for a while, I put some cookies on the table, don't eat the cookies, what's the first thing you want to do? You want to eat the cookies. It's immediately in your mind you want to eat the cookies. The fact of the matter is with man, there was nothing in him that as soon as he heard, do not eat of this tree, that he said, oh, I really got to have that. That's really right there, and I've got to have that. And so there was nothing in him that said that. He was not between sin and holiness, that he was indifferent. I read yesterday that he was created in an innocent state, and the author was saying something effective as if he was indifferent to either one. He actually was not indifferent. He was bent towards God, towards a holy state. He was leaning towards God. He was inclined towards God. There was nothing in him that would say that he must sin in that. So God created him in this holy or this perfect but fallible state, and he had the right to test him and then to deal with him if he failed that test, and that's what he did. We then looked last week at the fall of man, and that man fell because he sinned against God. He did not keep the commandments. Sin is nothing more than what? A disobedience, a transgression of the law, as we read from the King James, at least in 1 John, is a transgression of the law, or lawlessness is what it might say actually in our NASB. We talked about the components of man's fall last week, which is kind of where we didn't quite finish up here, but we talked about that man was placed near something he was commanded not to partake of, a simple test of obedience. It wasn't a difficult test. There was not a gray area. It wasn't a, well, are you going to do the right thing or the wrong thing? It was just, are you going to eat or not? It was a very simple, observable thing. Did you do it or not? That's all there was to it. It was a very simple test of him. It was a test, really, of his confidence in God. And, in fact, when Satan came in the garden, he tested his confidence in God. First of all, he questioned God's goodness towards man. Didn't God say you're not allowed to eat of any of the trees? That's a question of God's goodness. Then he questioned God's honesty, his truthfulness, to say, no, you will not surely die. So it was a test of his confidence in God. And there was nothing in man's character that would drive him to partake. Man was a wise being. We talked about that man was a wise being, a knowledgeable being. And here's this tree in front of him that's called what? The knowledge of good and evil. It almost implies there's something he doesn't know. There's something out there that still is missing for him, something that he might like to have in that regard. Even the name itself was interesting in that regard. And we talked about what that could have meant. We talked about the fact a third party that would desire to seek man fall and was more crafty than anybody else, that being the serpent or Satan, was there. And then finally that Eve was tempted and followed a process, which we just read here in Genesis 3:6 today, and that the man then followed and was willingly disobedient in his following. Where Eve was deceived, he was willingly disobedient in what he did, which is a very bad place to be, of course. We then talked about what man lost. He lost the state of holiness and was now in a new state, which we saw here. It says the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and then they tried to cover that up. And then the next thing we see is that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and what was their response? Yeah, they went and they hid. They said, I've got to get away from this. It's interesting. People have this natural response to God. We were actually at a place yesterday where they were having an outdoor wedding. And it was kind of interesting. We were just there as observers, just happened to be there in the area. And there was an outdoor wedding, and it actually was done quite well. I told my wife, I said, it's probably one of the best weddings I've been to where it wasn't my church that was doing the wedding, if you will. It was very God-honoring. There was a lot of prayer. There was a lot of scripture reading. It was actually done quite well. And it was done outside. And I went inside at one point, and there was somebody in there sitting talking, and he said, yeah, he said, I'm not the most religious person in the world, he said, but I had to get away from that. There was just too much, guy was going too much towards heaven and too much talking about God and stuff like that. And he had to get away from that. And I thought to myself, well, that's very much like what Adam and Eve, that's the natural response of all men. Eventually they get to a point where they say, I can't take this anymore. I don't want to hear this anymore. And they will get away from what God is calling, you know, placing a command or demand upon them. Or even his presence, quite frankly. Even God's presence will cause them, of course, to shy away. And then we finished up last week. We started looking at the nature of sin, which we'll finish up this week. The nature of sin. We looked at it that scripturally, it's the opposite of what God inherently is. God is holy, sin is not, and so it's the opposite. We often describe it in these terms. We transgress the law of God, or lawlessness, as we talked about. We saw that the disobedience of Adam reveals the essence of sin. Simple command, don't do this. He did it. That's just a breaking the law. Very, very simple. It's an attempt to no longer live under the sovereign authority of God. You know, don't do that. I want to do that. That's an attempt not to live under that. We looked at in Psalms 51:4, it's always in relationship to God and his law. So when God said, or when David sinned against God, he prayed in Psalms 51, and what did he say? Well, go ahead. Somebody said it. Against you and you only have I sinned. And even though his sin was against Bathsheba, it was against Uriah, it was against really the whole children of Israel in that regard, it was against everything that he had stood for to that point, if you will, although he had already been on a downward slide. The fact of the matter is against, he said, listen, against you, even though he killed Uriah, caused his death, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And that's true. That's the way all sin is. Because every sin is a breaking of the commands of God. It might affect others, but it's a breaking of the commands of God. And we saw this in the effect in the fall when man first hides from God and is driven from God. In Genesis 3:24, he's driven from the garden. This is a physical manifestation of the enmity. What does the enmity mean between God and man? Yeah, at war. There's that state of hatred, a state of disagreement, a state of difference between the two. We are at enmity now with God. We naturally want to leave the wedding where too much God is being spoken of and get away from that. That's the natural response of a man, really. It's, you know, he was honest enough to do that. You know, he just was blatant about what he was doing in that regard. Plenty of other people probably were uncomfortable in that. Okay, so let's move on now. Any questions over what we've covered in the last 2 weeks? Let's move on. I just want to finish up a couple of things about the nature of sin. Then we're going to talk about the inherent sin of man, the total inability of man, and the total depravity of man. Not necessarily in that order, but we'll cover those three things. So first of all, let me just talk a couple more minutes about the idea of the nature of sin. Now let me ask you a question. It's on your paper there. And by the way, if you have highlighted papers, be ready to read when we get there. But I put a question on your paper, and that question is this. What is between sin and holiness? What is between sin and holiness? A difference, absolutely. But is there anything that exists between the two? Is there a state that exists between the two? Can somebody be sinful? Yes. Can somebody be holy? Or something, some being, of course, be holy. Christ was holy. Can anybody exist between those two places? No, there is nothing between those two places. You either ate of the tree or you didn't. You're either in an obedient state or you're not. That's the point. There's nothing that exists between sin and holiness. There's no neutral place where a man can hide. He's a sinner living in sin, and he's in active rejection against God, or he is spirit-led, born again, and renewed in Christ. That's the only two states you can exist in before God. You're in active rebellion against God, or you are spirit-filled, spirit-led, born again, believer in Jesus Christ and renewed in Christ Jesus as a new creature. That's the only two states that ever exist in Scripture. Now, what would be the common thought, though, of the world regarding their state before God? If I said to them, are you perfect? What would they say? Well, no, I'm not perfect. And then if I said to them, are you a sinner before God? What would they say naturally? Well, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good is what in other words, they're finding a place between the two. The point I want you to know is that there is no place between those two states. Sinful and actively in rejection against God and hiding from God and knowing that you're naked and have no place before God, don't want to reveal yourself before God, or you are in a state of holiness. You're covered with Christ. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You stand before God now as servants. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You want to be before God. You wouldn't shy away. If you heard him walking in the cool of the garden, you would go to where you heard that. You'd want to go and be there in that place. That's the only two states that exist. Does somebody have James 2:10? It's probably up here. See that? Guilty of all. So you talk to people and you say, well, I'm pretty good. Their response is, I'm pretty good. And then you say to them, well, have you ever sinned? Well, yeah, I mean, I've done a few things here and there, but, you know, I try to do plenty of other things. So I think the good outweighs the bad. And yet the statement of Scripture is, if you even break one command of God, how many have you broken? You've broken all of them. See, God doesn't look at it and say, well, there's, you know, there's, you know, you, I'm, let me go ahead and put some balance here and weigh some things out and see what's going on. The fact is there's nothing going on for a man before God without Jesus Christ. He's in a state of active rebellion. Now, he may not feel that way, and we'll talk in a few minutes. He may not live that way. We look at their life and we say, you know, they really do a lot of good things. I mean, they're a better parent than I am. They do more for the community than I do. They seem like they're more, you know, all these things. And yet at the same time, it's still an active rebellion against God. Because is God laying any claim on their life? He lays a claim on their life. He lays a claim upon them. He says, listen, you must believe. You must bow the knee. That's the claim that God makes upon people. And yet, do they do that? And in fact, they're oftentimes their attempt to live a good life is so they don't have to do that. See, if I do all these good things, then I don't have to bow the knee. I never have to submit. I get in on my own merit. God will give me credit for this because of what I've done. So I don't know, and I don't have to submit to him. And I don't have to take what he's providing to me. That's a state of pride that man has before God. So we see James 2:10 says, listen, if you've sinned once, in any place, in any way, you've broken the whole law. You might as well just say, listen, you're a sinner. You are a sinner because you've only done once. You're a sinner. That's what you are. Okay, let's now go to, does somebody have Romans 2:12 through 16? Did I give that to anybody? Go ahead. Okay. So the statement there is made, he makes a statement throughout that passage about man's relationship to the law. And he talks about how God, well, he says something at the end there. What will God always do with sin? He always will judge it. He will judge it every single time. He will deal with it every single time. He will never, you know, wink an eye at it and say, now he might wink an eye at it for a time, you know. He might not judge the person now, and they say, well, I'm not living under the judgment of God. No, you're actually under the judgment of God right now. You may not realize it. You may not be living the worst life on the face of the earth. But you are actively under, you're actively in rebellion to God, and you're in judgment right now. You're already in judgment. Even if you felt no effect, even if the sentence has not been handed down, you're already in judgment before God right now. Sin will always be dealt with by God. It's a rebellious act. It's a rebellious spirit against his character and his person and the breaking of his commandments, and he'll judge the sinner in their sins. He will do that. There's no doubt about that. It promises that, it states that, warns that throughout the Bible. In fact, even when we say that, well, my sins are actually not judged upon me. They are not held to my account. So you say, did I get something over on God? How did that happen? If I were to honestly say and scripturally say, my sins are actually not held to my account, how does that happen? He doesn't, because he does what? Who was that? He pays them for them himself. He provides for himself a sacrifice. I love the picture of Abraham and Isaac. And I love the fact when Isaac says, hey, we got the wood, we got the fire, we got all this stuff here. where is the sacrifice? And what's Abraham's response? God will provide for himself a sacrifice. I love that picture. That's exactly what happens in the New Testament when God provides for himself a sacrifice. There's no sacrifice suitable before God. There's nothing that we can do that's going to say, the Lord's going to look at it and say, well, that's good enough. That's good enough merit. You're good enough as a person, or you do a good enough thing, sacrifices and acts of, you know, charity and whatever else it is. You do those things, so I'm going to go ahead and overlook your sin. He's never going to overlook the sin. He either judges it in you or he judges it in Christ. There's never a place where there's in between. There's no place in between for a man, and there's no sin that's in a nebulous state that God says, well, that's going to remain unjudged for eternity. It's judged in you or it's judged in Christ. That's all there is to it. Okay, so that's the nature of sin. Does anybody have any questions over that before we move on? Okay, so let's move on now then to the body, or sorry, the body. I put my notes, it says the body right now. The inherent sin of man. Let's talk a little bit about the inherent sin of man. Now the Bible clearly teaches that all men are sinners before God. That's just the point of statement. All men are sinners before God. When he looks at all men, he says, well, that's sinful. Those are sinful men. Does somebody have Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20? Okay, so there's a statement by God, you know, through Solomon, through the writer of Ecclesiastes, says, indeed, remember, Solomon had done what? Did he casually just kind of consider a few things when he wrote Ecclesiastes? Did he say, listen, let me just throw a few ideas out here. I don't know if there's any merit to them or not, but let me just throw a few things that I was thinking about this morning as I was getting ready for breakfast. Now, what is Ecclesiastes about? This is a man who is the wisest man on all the face of the earth, who searched from end to end, basically, trying to figure out what was going on. He says, I considered a whole bunch of things, and let me tell you, there is not a man on the face of the earth who has not sinned and is not guilty before God. After he considered everything on the earth, he said, there's nobody that has any merits. It's no different than Romans 3, where it says, there is none that what? Does good. There's none that does any good. It's the same statement. There's nobody that has any merit whatsoever. The Bible clearly teaches that all men are sinners before God. And that's just what it says. Does somebody have 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10? So we don't have any place to say we have no sin. Now, we can say our sin's been dealt with because we've confessed it and it's been forgiven in Christ Jesus. But we cannot say at any point in time that, well, I'm not a sinner, or I'm not guilty of these things. I'm not in any way, you know, I haven't done any of these things. No, there's no man on the face of the earth that can say, I have not done these things. And it's important to note this because, it's important to note this for why are all men sinners? Even if you came across, so you come across a person and you say, have you ever sinned? Now, you know, you go through the shopping mall over here or whatever, you're at a family event and you say, have you sinned? And the first 9 people say, well, yeah, I've sinned, but I'm a pretty good person. And you start seeing that line coming out, the self-justification and, you know, that sort of thing. But then you hit that 10th person and you say, have you ever sinned? And they say, no, I haven't. I mean, isn't that the rich young ruler? You know, he comes and says, how might I inherit eternal life? And the Lord says, well, you know the commandments. You keep the commandments. What is his response? I've done these from my youth up. I've never failed in any of these. I've never sinned at all in any way. So you hit that 10th person, they say, well, I've never sinned. I've never done anything wrong. Are they still a sinner? In fact, Christ didn't even argue. Now, he could have argued. He could have said, wait a second. I know your heart, and I know the intentions of your heart, and I know what you did this morning, like he did with the woman at the well. He says, you know, go and, you know, do something with your husband. So I don't have a husband. And, well, that's right. You don't. You've had 6, and the man you're with now is not your husband. The point is he could have done that with the rich young ruler. He can do that with anybody. We can't do that with anybody. So why are they all sinners? Born to sin. Very good. Yeah. I would say this, not only the proclivity, what else did they inherit? Pardon me? The guilt. They inherited his guilt. They inherited the very nature of who Adam was. It's no surprise that a person at a wedding that sounds just a little too religious for them and a little too God-honoring for them would go and hide inside. That's no surprise. I'm surprised about the people still sitting out there. I'm not surprised about the one who ran inside. The fact of the matter is every man has that as a natural instinct. It's natural to him because he's in Adam. So let's go to Romans chapter 5. And I provided for you, just as a matter of maybe speeding us along, but hopefully making it clearer for you, in Romans chapter 5, I provided for you a summary. Now Romans chapter 5 is a phenomenal chapter. We just spent some time on it not too long ago in our Sunday evening studies. And it really is, the whole letter, of course, is phenomenal. And by the way, the whole letter goes to the issue of all men are universally in a state of condemnation before God. So we could read Romans chapter 2 like we read Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 3, and we'd say, boy, there's nobody that can stand before God, Jew and Greek, it doesn't matter. You're all under condemnation. Nobody has any place to stand. Romans chapter 4, or towards the end of chapter 3, starts providing an opportunity of salvation in Christ Jesus. And then we see, well, how does a person lay hold of Christ Jesus? Through the works of the law? And then chapter 4 comes along and says, well, it can't be the works of the law. It says Abraham did what? He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It was a reckon to him. It was a reconciling to him, given to his account that he was righteous. And so we see that there. So Romans chapter 5, you come into that point, and you say, well then, you know, so what's going on with us now? It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, the summary of chapter 4, that's the way we are justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, peace with God is very different than what we've been describing. In fact, the word we used before to describe our state between us and God was what? Enmity, a state of war, a state of separation, a state of difference and disagreement, state of two places, you know, not in agreement. That's what enmity is. But here it says we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it talks about the idea of how that works somewhat and talks about tribulation and what that builds up in us and what God's intent is for all of that. And then he comes down to, I want to actually jump down to verse 12 now. Well, let me make a point of verse 11. It says, and now, not only this, we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Two people that are enmity, that are reconciled, are no longer at enmity. We receive in our Lord Jesus Christ a state of reconciliation. We are reconciled to God. Then we come to verse 12, and once again, I've given to you, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, there's 7 different things there. That I put on the paper that I just observed. Now, this chapter is making a distinction between who? Who is it? Adam and Christ. Okay. It's making a difference between the first Adam and the second Adam. And it lists them out as if we use the term a federal headship, that each of them are representative before God, and that everybody behind them receives their same state. To say that we do not receive the state of Adam is to say, in salvation, we do not receive the state of Christ. We have to acknowledge the fact that we who are in Adam receive everything in Adam. We who are in Christ receive everything that is in Christ. And so to say that we don't have the first state, but we can get the second state, makes no sense whatsoever. That's the point of this section. Now, I want to say, though, that what I wanted to focus on today was the state of Adam then. What is it in the state of Adam? So we're looking at that. We may look at it again later on this summer at this passage. But right now we're considering the state of man in his sin and what has occurred for him then, where he is at now. So as we've just kind of jumped down through, I just want to read a few verses. I'm just going to read them right off my paper, to be honest with you, just to make us go forward. So verse 12 makes this statement. Therefore, just as though one man's sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so it says there basically this, that in relationship to men, no sin was in the world until one man sinned. So the first thing we say is this. Once again, Adam was created in a state of holiness. No sin. No sin existed in the world until Adam sinned. But as soon as Adam sinned, sin entered not only just into Adam, but into the world. You see that? It wasn't just Adam that was sinning all of a sudden. It was the world that sinned. In fact, I will even go so far as to say this, and I've made this comment before. When did man know that he was naked? when he sinned. When who sinned? When Adam sinned. Now, what was there a time period that probably transpired between when Eve sinned and when Adam sinned? Did Eve know she was naked? Not until Adam sinned. It's all in Adam. He is the federal head. He's the representative head. It's all in him. The fact of the matter is that I don't, you know, we could what if all day about the scripture about, well, what if Adam didn't do it but Eve did and things like that. Here's the point. They knew they were naked when Adam sinned. He's the federal head listed here in Romans chapter 5. And whatever then happened to him happened to everybody. As soon as he ate, Eve said, wait a second, I'm naked. I'm no longer in the state that I was in before. Adam knew that he was naked. The world, sin had entered into the world. That entered into man as a really a constitution of who we are. In other words, it's our being. I asked you the question a few weeks ago. I asked you kids the question. I said, do you recall, I think it was Nathaniel I asked, do you recall, maybe it wasn't you, do you recall the time that your parents taught you to lie? So they sat down and said, now let me teach you a very important skill in your life. It's one that we adults use quite well. Do you remember that time? Any of you kids remember that time? No. And yet, have you ever lied? Mom and Dad come and say, did you eat one of the cookies? I left and I said, don't eat the cookies. But there was 12 and there was only 11. Did you eat the cookies? He said, no, I didn't lie. I didn't lie at all. You don't teach that to your children, do you? And yet they just do that. Because it's inherently who they are. It's inherently who all of us are. You kids don't think you're going to grow up and all of a sudden you're not going to lie anymore, by the way. That's not going to happen. But the point is that sin entered into the world and death is the result of sin. The punishment is there is going to be, once again, there's no undealt with sin. There's no unjudged sin. It's judged in Christ or it's judged in us. It's going to be dealt with. All men die and all men have sinned. And we know that all men die. You know, we can say that there's two things that are sure in life, death and taxes. The fact is, some people don't pay taxes. That's what we know. Death is a certainty. It is an absolute, no matter how much we try to deny it or prolong our life until it should happen, death is a certainty. It's a certainty for all men. That's just the way it is. Okay, let's move on to verse, does anybody have any questions over that? Let's move on to verses 13 and 14. It says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. It's not just the breaking of the law that causes sin and result in death. Because the fact of the matter is we say the law. We talk about the law in the Old Testament. In fact, in chapter 4, it made the point that Abraham couldn't have been justified by the law. Why not? Didn't have it yet. The law came with Moses, who was a descendant of Abraham. And yet, Abraham lived under the same, thing as what Moses did in that regard before God, the same requirements before God. So then you sit back and you say, well, so do we die because we break the law? Well, did people die before Moses? Yeah, they took Joseph's bones with them back to the promised land. When Moses was receiving the law in the company of the people was Joseph's bones. They were going to go back to where Abraham was buried. That's where they were going to go, and Sarah was buried. That's where they were going to go to. The point is that people died even though they hadn't broken the law. So then what causes them to die? Yeah, the one man's sin. From that point forward, it says, you'll surely die. Now, there was different ways you would say what that means, and God has the right to say what it means, you will surely die. But the point is that they did die. They were dead in trespasses and sins, and they would eventually suffer the physical death that was also going along with this punishment of what they had done. So they were under the curse of sin, even if they had not done anything. All men are under the curse of sin, even having not done anything. You know, it's a sad state of life that sometimes young babies, you say, well, they're innocent. They haven't done anything yet, and they die. That's a very sad, that's part of the curse we live under. The fact of the matter is that death is just, it is a part of life. It's part of that curse. It is very unfortunate. It's very sad. You know, I was at a wedding yesterday observing this wedding. Everybody's very happy, very uplifting. It's very good. And I thought about the pastor during the service. I thought, well, he's really doing quite well with this service here. And he's keeping it uplifting, if you will. It was uplifting. And I wondered, well, how would he do a funeral then? A funeral is a different thing. It's a different state. So the fact of the matter is that death does reign. And that's part of the curse. And the only way that curse is going to be lifted, by the way, is not because we get better or we do better or we do more things to all, we still die. Good men die. We can say that. Okay. Abraham died is the one I was looking for there. Verse 15, it says, "For if by the transgression of the one, the many died." Now, when it says the many died, how many is that? That's all. That's not just the many. That's all. All men die. That's what we know. Because of the transgression of the one, all died. In other words, what I was saying is, listen, it wasn't just one that died. It wasn't just the curse placed on Adam by himself and everybody else has to fend for themselves before God, or that the rest of us are born in some holy or innocent state before God. We're born into the state that we inherit from Adam, as you've already said. That's the one we get. Any who die are counted under the transgression. Verse 16, it says, "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned." That's talking about, well, let me move on. "For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression, resulting in condemnation." So one transgression by how many men? One man brought all under condemnation and judgment. Because one sinned, and there arose one transgression resulting in condemnation. We all are under the condemnation of God because of what Adam did. It's just simply a state and fact of life. That's what it is. That's what we're born into. That's what we exist in. We are under a state, natural state of condemnation, of enmity with God because of this. Verse 17, "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one," so death is the sentence of punishment for the condemned man. In other words, how do you know you're condemned? How do we know all men are condemned? Because all men die. It's as simple as that. We know that because all men die. You know, let me just say this. When Abraham was there with God on the plain overlooking the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he said, you know, and Abraham's request was, "Lord, you will not do what? Just with the unjust." He won't do that. The fact of the matter is, he won't destroy the just with the unjust. And the Lord let him just keep on going with that. Let him keep reducing the numbers. Now, in the end, the city of Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Were any just men destroyed in that? No just. We say, in fact, the only way you almost know Lot was a righteous man is to look at the New Testament. If you look at his Old Testament life, you say, I don't see it. But if you look in the New Testament, it says he was righteous. So we're going to count him as righteous because God did. The fact of the matter is that he was not judged. But everybody else, the unjust, were judged. God will judge the unjust. If all men die, then all men are unjust. They're sinners. That's what we know from even verse 17. And then verse 18, "So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men." One event, one time, one place, one man did one thing. He took a bite of something he shouldn't have. And because of that, all men are under this condemnation. And then finally, verse 19, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." So now you come back to the person and you say to them, they say, you know, you go to the group of people, and the first nine, you say, "Are you a sinner?" And they say, "Well, yeah, I've sinned. I've done some things." And then you hit that tenth one, and you say, "Now, are you a sinner? Have you sinned?" And they say, "No, not me. I haven't done anything." And then you say, "Well, wait a second. What does Romans 5:19 say?" It says, "All men are sinners." That's what God says. So you're saying you're not a sinner and haven't broken God's law. God will differ with that. He does not have the same view of you that you do. There's a state of enmity that exists between the two of you right now. You disagree about the borders and about the way things are, the actualities of things. You see what I'm saying? There's a difference. You're going to say something? Yes. Yeah. What, you want me to comment on that? Yeah, we briefly covered a couple weeks ago. The fact is that, yes, he put those two trees, and we talked about it. I didn't realize that those two trees were right there in the middle of the garden, and he went there and he ate the one he shouldn't have. And then eventually, after God had dealt with him and gave him the covering, which, did somebody say they were going to deal with that soon? Oh, you. Very good. Excellent. Okay, you're going to get that with the atonement. We're going to talk about that covering with the atonement. I talked with Chris about that. So he had gotten that, but even with that, as it were, and that promise of what that meant to come, the fact of the matter is that he still was driven out from the garden. And he was, first of all, man hid himself from God, and then God said, "You can't be in my presence. Not only will you naturally hide from me, I will not even allow you to be in my presence. You are a sinner, and I am holy. You were created holy, and that's why I could walk with you in the garden. Now you're not. You will no longer be in this garden." We don't even know where the garden was at. In fact, two of the rivers, we don't even know where they were at this point. So we don't know really. We've lost so much of what that paradise was. And remember, we talked about what paradise was. If you ask the average person, what did man lose when they lost the Garden of Eden? They'd say, well, we lost this great life. The fact is, we lost communion with God. We lost our relationship with God. We lost our state. And so being driven out with that angel, that cherub, you know, standing at the gate with the flaming sword, he wasn't allowed to come back in. We're not allowed into the presence of God anymore, not in the state that we're in. Our state is completely different than what it was. And no man can say then, well, you know, I think I can get into heaven with what I've done. You can't. You're not allowed. There's an angel there effectively saying you're not allowed in. That's what's happening. That's what you're looking for? So, very good. Okay, so if we were to summarize this up, and I put it at the bottom of your page there on the second page, it says, sin is universal to all men, for all men were an Adam. So you come to that person and they say, well, I've never sinned. Well, really? Are you a man? Are you human? Well, yes. Where do you think you got that from? Well, I got that from Adam, I guess. Well, then you inherited everything in Adam. You're sinful. That's what you get. It's universal. All men have the pollution of sin. We're going to talk about that word in a few minutes. All men have the pollution of sin. All men have the penalty of sin. And finally, we would just say this, all men are sinners. The fact is, all men are sinners. You will not come into contact with somebody and say, yeah, I think actually I might have found the first perfect man on the face of the earth. I found something that Solomon couldn't find. The fact is, you won't find that person. You will not find that person. Okay, any comments or questions over that Romans 5? All right, let's move on then. And talk about the, where am I at here? Talk about the, okay, so we talked about the inherent sin of man. Let's talk about the total. I want to talk about two things in our remaining 10, 15 minutes or so here. I want to talk about the total depravity and the total inability of man. Now, these types of things are big, huge subjects that people spend a lot of time thinking about. I just want to give you the basics of it and understand what it's not and what it is, okay? Because sometimes we can't reconcile what we see in the world or even in ourselves or our children or anything like that, children and your parents. We can't reconcile that with what we think the Bible might be saying. So I want to just deal with both of those sides. So let me talk first of all about the total depravity of man. And I want to be clear, I borrow a lot of this from Burkhoff at this point. I found it very helpful to summarize things. Now, first of all, let me say this. When we say the total depravity of man, we're talking about the condition of all men. It's just another term that theologians would associate, you know, with men. And another term they would associate with this is the term I used before, the word pollution. It describes the fallen condition of all men. See, if I say something is polluted, then what do you immediately start thinking of? Not perfect. Yeah, it's not perfect anymore. It's not, you know, have you ever gone to a place, you know, a mountain stream, and you say, wow, this is the most clear water I've ever seen. And what do you immediately want to do? You want to drink it because it's clear. It looks so it's flowing quickly and you can see right to the bottom and, you know, it's just so clear. And you say, this isn't polluted at all. This is really what I want. No, is there any pollution in it? I wouldn't drink it, to be honest with you, very quickly. But I don't know, it's in the little mites or things like that. But the point is that you know, we look at it and we say, well, that's clear. It's not polluted. When we talk about mankind, though, in total depravity, a term often used by theologians is the idea of pollution. There is pollution there. There's something that's wrong with it. It's not perfect. It's not in a state of perfection. Now, this does not mean or imply. Let me tell you what it does not mean. First of all, let me ask you this. When I say a phrase like total depravity, and I say, boy, so-and-so is totally depraved. They are just completely depraved. And then, would you ever expect them to do anything good then? Anything good? The smallest of graces to somebody else? The smallest of kindness? They do, don't they? They still do the smallest or the greatest of things, quite frankly. In other words, we might look at somebody's life and say, what are you talking about, totally depraved? We live in a world, nobody tried to kill me this morning. Nobody attempted, nobody stole anything. I slept in my house just fine last night without even worrying about it whatsoever. You know, what do you mean total depravity? Everybody's not totally depraved. Everybody's not totally bad. So let me say what it does not mean. It does not mean that all men are as depraved as they can be, or that they will engage in any sin they have the opportunity to. It doesn't mean that everybody does sin every single day, all the time, in a way that you see it, and, you know, every opportunity. If I put 12 cookies out there, and who has a lot of kids here? Scott, you have a lot of kids. You have 7 kids. So you put 12 cookies out there, and you came home, would all 12 cookies be gone? Okay, very good. Thank you. An honest man. Finally we find one. No, but the point is this, is that it probably would not be all your kids eating all the cookies, though. All right? All right, that's the point. Some of them might eat all 12, and some of them may eat none. But the point is that not everybody does everything they can do bad all the time. So when we say total depravity, that's not necessarily what we're saying. We're not saying that a sinner, we're also not saying this, we're also not saying that a sinner has no innate knowledge of God, that he knows nothing about God or has no sense that God even exists. Though blinded, now even a blind man knows there's something in the room with them, right? They hear things, they do this, they do that. A blind man knows there's things in the room. So just if I say this, men are blinded, and we talked about this early on, men are blinded in the fall. They no longer see God. They no longer can see God. But they still know there's something there. They know there's something there about that. Some people will deny that, and yet you find out later on, well, they didn't deny it so much as what I thought. When it got difficult, they made a foxhole conversion, or they did this, or they did that. So people will do that. We also would say this. It doesn't mean that they have no conscience or awareness of good and evil. If I were to go out into the world and say, now listen, everybody I go out there to meet is totally depraved. Well, quite frankly, people in this room, totally depraved. I mean, that's what our state naturally is outside of Christ in that regard. If I were to ask a person out there in the world who everybody says, well, that's definitely a sinner. I mean, everybody can acknowledge that. And I said to them, do you know if it's okay to kill? And what would their response probably be for probably 100 people I'd meet with? They'd say, it's wrong to kill. It's completely wrong to kill. They would say that. I mean, people would generally say that. It's not that we say somebody's totally depraved and they have no sense of good and evil. They have no sense of knowing that that's wrong or this is bad or things like that. You know, even when man was naked, he knew he needed what? He knew he needed a covering. That's what he knew. He knew he had to be better than what he was. He understood between nakedness and not being naked. He understood that, even his natural state. And the final thing we would say is this, that we would not say a person who is totally depraved does not admire good works in others or seek to do these for others. They look and they say, that's a good person. Look what he's done for the world. They admire that. They hold that up as examples. It's inspiring, and they want to also do the same things. And the fact of the matter is that when we say somebody's totally depraved, we're not saying these things about them. So what does it mean scripturally? Let's look at a couple of verses. Does somebody have Job chapter 15, verses 14 through 16? Okay, the fact is man drinks iniquity like water. You know, you don't drink water every moment of every day, but you drink a lot of it and you need it. And the fact is, man drinks it like water. And even the most, you know, even a holy one doesn't stand before God. How much worse than one who is sinful and known to be sinning and is sinning in that regard? They're not acceptable before God. They are totally depraved in that particular regard. Does somebody have Romans chapter 7 and verse 18? Okay, so there's Paul lamenting in Romans 7. Listen, I'd like to do good things, but I can't. There's nothing good in me. There's nothing that's in me that says I want to be good in that regard. Not in my sinful nature, not in my flesh. What I'm naturally at is the place where I don't want to do good things. That's the fact of the matter. So he has this warring that goes on in his body. The fact of the matter is that there's a pollution or an inherent corruption. Here's what we would say total depravity is. It is a pollution or an inherent corruption. It's just inherent to them. They inherit it from their father Adam, and we all have this. It's inherent to who we are. It extends to every part of our faculty. Are our hearts, can we trust our hearts? No, the Bible says we can't trust our hearts. What about our minds? Can we say, well, you know, my heart's no good, but I, through the power of my mind and education, I've overcome my own desires and will. Can we say that? Yeah. Your mind is good as long as you're following Scripture. That's right. But the fact is, man doesn't want that. They reject that. We naturally reject. We rejected the command of God in a holy state. How much more, from what you just now read, we drink iniquity like water in that regard. The fact is, our mind will not allow us. What about our body, our flesh? Paul answers that question in Romans 7. Whatever that means, that's what it is. And then the final thing is, what about a man's soul then? Is a man's soul? What about the last thing he has? He can't even see. Can't even touch or taste. Is that any good before God? No, there's nothing good. In other words, every part of his faculty, he can't trust any piece of it. You know, you might say something like, well, they did it wrong, but they have good intentions. No, there's no good intentions in a man. There's not. They can't trust those intentions, maybe is what I say. Maybe they're good occasionally, but the fact is you can't trust the intentions. They're depraved. There's corrupt. There's pollution there. Just like if you went to the mountain stream and you said, well, I think I can drink this. No, it's corrupt. It's polluted. You can't see it, but it's there. That they will never be acceptable before God. Nothing they do is going to be acceptable before God. I think we'll cover that in a moment. There's no spiritual good. In fact, actually, maybe I could say this. There's no spiritual good. Men do nothing that has any good or redeeming value to God. They're not producing any fruit. Why does a man not produce any fruit? Go ahead. Exactly. He's apart from the vine. The fact of the matter is he's apart from the vine. There's no fruit going to be produced by something that's not of the vine. That's what Christ makes quite apparent in John 15. He's the vine, we're the branches, we're connected to it, and as long as we're connected, we produce fruit. We're not connected, we don't produce anything. And that's the fact of the matter. So there's nothing any good, to follow up what Pastor said, there's nothing any good that we can do. No redeeming value before God. Even if it's a good thing to our fellow men, it has no value. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. That's exactly right. Yeah, we're not talking once again about good works here. That's what I'm trying to get to you. We're trying to reconcile this idea. When we say total depravity, it doesn't mean everything they do is bad. In fact, they might do better things than we do. Far better things than we do. That's not the point. The point is are they at enmity with God or are they not? Are they reconciled to God? And the only reconciliation comes from Romans 5:11 in Christ Jesus. That's the only place you get it. So that's how we get away from being totally depraved. And once again, so if we're reconciled to Christ Jesus, does that mean we never do any sin anymore? Now that's where Romans 7 comes in. Once again, Paul deals with this issue of sin in his flesh. Romans 6 and 7, really, but you know, we have to mortify the deeds of the flesh. They're still with us. All right, let me close on this. And I have one more thing I want to do. I'm going to quickly go through this because I want to get to one thing. The total inability of man. Let me talk about that. This speaks of the effect of the total depravity. So man's in a state where he can't trust anything about himself. He can't trust his heart, his soul, his mind, his body. There's nothing in him that he says, let me rely on this for some standard before God that's going to be worth something. Let me try to get something good out of this. The fact is once we're polluted, there's nothing you can trust anymore. There's no ability. So if I said, well, I'm so thirsty and I'll die unless I drink this water from this stream, if it's polluted in a very, very bad way, what's going to happen to me? I'm going to die anyway. I can't. It's an inability for it to do anything for me, in other words. It might give me a small short-term relief, but it's not going to help me in the long run. It's polluted. There's something dangerous in there for me. And so we cannot trust it. It's an inability. Once again, what it does not mean, a man can still do some good in a form of natural good. They can do good things towards a neighbor. They can do civil good and obey the laws of the land. They can do religious ceremony good. They can show up in church and offer sacrifices and they can do all those things. We're not talking about that when we say total inability. They can do those things. But these acts of good that men do are approved by man. Well, let me say this. Actually, I'm going to skip over that. These acts, as good as they seem, they're not rooted in what? A love for God. They're not rooted in a love for God. They're rooted in a love for the praise of men. They're rooted in a love for, you know, feel good about themselves. They're rooted in whatever it is, but they're not rooted in a love for God. That's the difference between total inability, total depravity, and reconciled to Christ. Reconciled to Christ is, what did Christ say? He says, why would we keep his commandments? What's the root cause of our keeping his commandments? He said it in John 16, I think. If you love me, you'd keep my commandments. See, the root of a Christian's keeping a commandment and not being in a totally depraved state is because they love God. Their good is not done because of love, of pride or things like that. It's done out of love for God. Now, that doesn't mean they never have pride or things like that. But the point is they're reconciled to Christ and their goal is to please Christ. And they do so out of a state of love for Christ. So total inability means this, that a man can do nothing that will earn the respect or merit of God. A man cannot change the makeup of his being so that he can do something of good for God. He can't change. He can't say, I think I'm going to be good from now on. Or what's the phrase people will use? I'm going to turn over a new leaf. That's the one you hear a lot. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm getting a fresh start in life. Tomorrow's a new day, and I get to be a new person. No, you don't. You're the same person you were yesterday. Separate from Christ, you are the same person. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus, or we're just the old sinful man. And that's all we are. There's, once again, no state between holiness and sinfulness. One or the other. New creature in Christ, sinful creature before God. Let's look at a couple of verses that talk about this total inability. The first is 1 Corinthians 2:14. Does somebody have that? He can't understand. They don't make any sense to him. They're silliness to him. Now, they might make sense on some, you know, intellectual level. They don't make sense in the heart. They make no change in his life. He's not a new creature in Christ Jesus, the natural man. And then the other verse I want to read is Hebrews 11:6. Does somebody have that? I give that to somebody? Okay. Okay, we spent a lot of time on that in Hebrews 11. The point is it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. See, it's not like it's possible and there's a slim chance. It's impossible. Total inability to please God. Total inability to love God. Total inability to seek after God. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh. Nobody. Nobody does that naturally. In fact, Christ says in John 6, he says, no man comes to me unless what? Father draws him. That's the only way that a man's going to come, because he doesn't have it. He went hid from God. That's his natural state. He was driven from God. That's his state now, is declared by God. Unless God will go out and call to him, that's the only way it gets. Well, let me finish up with one thought here. I just have a couple of minutes. Let me finish up with this. I want to consider the character of Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh, was he a good guy? Was he totally depraved? Did he have total inability? I would say he had all those things. Did Pharaoh never do anything good in his life? I would say he probably did some good things. I'm sure he took care of his family. He took care of his people, not God's people. He took care of his people. He made sure the borders were secure. He made sure commerce, this is a powerful nation, commerce was flowing and things like that. There was some judgment, I'm sure, in the land, because you can't have a chaos and have a nation like that. In other words, I would say Pharaoh did good things upon this earth. There's monuments that exist to him to this very day in that regard. So the point is that Pharaoh wasn't the worst person ever on the face of the earth, and yet he's in this same state of total depravity, total inability. So I want to understand, I want you to understand, what it is that caused Pharaoh to be totally inability and total depravity. What is it that caused him to be that? Now, what did God keep saying about him? We won't read the passage. We can read Exodus 10, 1 through 20. But what did God keep saying about him, about what he would do to Pharaoh? Harden his heart. Now, he said, I will harden his heart. I used to wonder about that when I was a kid. I thought, you know, harden his heart, that sounds like God was unfair, like he was making Pharaoh do something he didn't want to do. He didn't want to do that thing, as if there was something that unfair about God. He was twisting and turning Pharaoh around. Now, I've got something here most of you will know. You kids probably play with this. What do your parents tell you to do with this when you get done with it? Put it away. Why? Because it hardens. That's right, because it hardens. In other words, the only thing keeping this Play-Doh, which is nice and soft, I told my wife, I said, I need something now that's soft. I can't have any Play-Doh that's hard. That won't help me. So I've got Play-Doh here. It's kind of hard to get out. I've got Play-Doh here that I can shape and form and do what I want to. The only thing that's kept it from becoming hard, I don't know how long it's been sitting in our closet, but the only thing that's kept it from becoming hard is what? This container right here. That's the only thing. The natural state, if I were to leave this out till tomorrow, if I set this right here and said, let's check it out next week and see what it's like. We all know what it's going to be like. It's going to be hard. Because why? What is the natural state of this? To be hard. The natural state of this is to be hard. When we say that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, did he do something to him that Pharaoh didn't want? Or something that was opposite of his character? It was natural for man to be hard. What's your natural state? To be hard before God. See, it's only if he draws us, if he should change our hearts and our minds and our wills and bend them back towards him, that's the only way that we will become soft and pliable and useful, something that can be used by the master. That's the only way we're going to be worth anything. The natural state of man, if you get nothing out of this 3 weeks, get this. God is perfect and holy. Man was created in that image and placed into a perfect place. Man chose for himself, with a command, under the sovereignty of God, man chose for himself a different way, and man now lives in a state before God that is natural to who man is. And that state is not pliable. That state is hardened. And so he was able to harden him, and he did so. Let's close then with just a couple of verses. Romans chapter 9. Did I put that on the paper, 9, 17, and 18? Okay, if you read that, please, whoever has that. I don't know who has it, but okay. Go ahead. Read loud. The fact is, he hardens whom he desires, but he doesn't do so because he changes something in them. He just simply takes them out of the container, if you will. He removes his influence, his grace upon them, and they go to what they are. They go to what they are. Doesn't mean men don't do everything wrong all the time, but the fact is, our natural state is a state of hardness before God. It's a state of not being useful. That's the point. Let's close in a word of prayer, and next week we'll be considering the atonement. There's a way for us forward. Thankfully, God, in so many of these verses we read, where it talks about the judgment of God existing upon us, there's another verse, or right there a statement that's right there with it that says, but thanks to God. You know, Romans 7, you read the woeful state of Paul, and then you finally get down to the point, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The Lord Jesus Christ. So next week we'll start considering how we can be saved from this state we're in. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us and the fact that you've shown us mercy and grace when we did not deserve so. We pray, Father, that all of us here this morning, that we might have a consideration of these things, that we might consider them in our own lives, in our state before you, Father, and let us not be hardened, but Father, might you draw us towards you as you have stated you would, and Lord, might we have a desire to seek after you then as a result of that, which we know we will if you do so. So Father, do that for us. Give us a natural inclination towards you once again, and restore us not in ourselves, not because of who we are, but because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has paid that penalty of sin so that we might now stand before you as justified. We thank you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.